Boys and girls, congregation, what would you think of a young man who just was hired for his first job? We would say an entry-level job. And he's been hired by a very large corporation. And after he works there for a week, he asks if he can meet the CEO, the president of the company. He wants to talk to him. And when he walks in and the president asks him, "Young man, what is it? What do you have on your mind?" He said, "Well, I've worked here for a week, and I believe you are running this place the wrong way. Let me tell you how I think this company ought to be run." What do you think the president would say to that young man? He said, "You've only worked here for 1 week? Young man, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that after 1 week you understand everything about this large corporation, about this large company?" What audacity it would be for a brand new employee to make such an observation about a company like that. A congregation that does not even begin to compare to the audacity that fallen men have to question the Almighty. That's exactly what Paul was saying in Romans 9. He is anticipating the pushback when he unfolds the doctrine of God's election. He is anticipating the question, "Well, then, if this is the case, then how can he find fault with me? How can I be blamed? Who has resisted his will?" And Paul says, "Who art thou, O man, that answerest God?" Paul is saying, "Who in the world do you think you are that you, as a tiny, insignificant creature, can call the Creator on the carpet and say to him, 'Why doest thou these things?'" Open your Bibles with me and turn to Job 38. Job 38, the book of Job, chapter 38. Because there we have an account like that. We know that Job has become very rebellious about what's happened to him, especially when his friends are accusing him of all kinds of evil things, and as a result, he expresses anger towards God for what has happened to him. And then, in Job 38, and actually Job 38 through 41, God calls Job on the carpet. Look what happens. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, out of a tornado, and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?'" Who is this that doesn't know what he's talking about? "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding." Boys and girls, that means God is saying, "Where were you when I made the earth, when I created the universe? Where were you? Who has laid the measures, or who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched a line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And you can read this on your own. And God asks him question after question after question. And God did it for a purpose, because Job needed to understand that he was but a man. He was but a creature. And God asked him all kinds of questions that Job was not able to answer. And then finally, We turn to chapter 42. Job has gotten the message. And then we read, and then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Job got it. Job is confessing here, I don't know what I'm talking about. Therefore, he says, have I uttered that I understood not? Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. A congregation, so it is with the truths of God's word. We need to understand that God has been pleased, the infinite, glorious creator of this vast universe, has been pleased to reveal something of himself to us by means of his written word. And that means that there are things in God's word, there are truths in God's word, which we cannot fully comprehend. And so what do we do then? Do we question them? No, we surrender to them. We recognize that we must unconditionally surrender to what a sovereign creator has been pleased to reveal of himself in his word, lest we too would be darkening counsel without knowledge, yet lest we be guilty of uttering that which we do not understand, things too wonderful for us. And now he is humbled. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now Job was in the proper place. He was no longer asking questions. He had no longer any rebellious thoughts. God had shown him something of his greatness, something of his infinite majesty, something of his infinite wisdom. And Job realized that he was this big. And congregation, that's who we are, this big. What would you do, boys and girls, if that were possible? What would you do if a little ant talked back to you? You would laugh. All you would need to do is lift your foot, and that would be the end of that ant. And that's nothing compared to who we are over against this glorious triune God, this God of infinite greatness, infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite glory, who has been pleased to reveal something of himself to us, including that he is an absolutely sovereign God, that he is a God who does everything according to the good pleasure of his will, and that includes the salvation of sinners. But hopefully I will be able to show you again tonight that were it not for the revelation of that sovereign purpose, were it not for the fact that this glorious creator has sovereignly purposed to save sinners, there would truly be no hope for any of us. There would be no hope for your children. There would be no hope for your grandchildren. Because, as Spurgeon has so rightly said, he said, election is not our enemy. Election is truly the friend of sinners. Let's turn to Article 16 of our Belgic Confession. Article 16. And there we read, we believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is. Beautiful statement. That is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works. In other words, a unconditional election. And he is just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. So we're going to look at election in light of man's depravity. There is a reason why this article is positioned precisely where it is. Secondly, in light of God's mercy. In other words, the article is saying here that in election, God shows his mercy, and in reprobation, he shows his justice in leaving men into the perdition in which they have involved themselves. So God's election, God's eternal election in light of man's depravity, in light of God's mercy, and in light of God's justice. Why is it that Guido de Bray, in writing this confession, and of course getting his pattern from other Reformed confessions, why is it that he deals with the doctrine of election at this place? Why did he not do so at the very beginning when we were dealing with the doctrine of God? And the answer is very simple. It is a manifestation of pastoral wisdom. In other words, Guido de Bray understood we will never understand the wonder of election unless we first recognize the radical depravity of man. Unless we recognize how deeply we have fallen. Unless we recognize how radical our spiritual condition is. Unless we recognize that we are not partially fallen, we are completely fallen. And that's why in the previous articles we have come to two conclusions. First of all, that we have a depraved heart. And secondly, that we live depraved lives. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A bad heart. Romans 3:12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So, with a depraved heart, man by nature lives a depraved life. And congregation, as long as the world has stood, that has never, ever been contradicted by facts. Man, throughout its history since the fall, has made all kinds of efforts to improve the human race. But all of those efforts have failed because every human being is born and conceived in sin. Every human being comes into this world with a heart that is radically depraved. That's why in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says, as he writes to the Ephesians, remember who you once were. He says you were dead in trespasses and in sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So we don't just have a spiritual problem. We're not just spiritually ill. But by nature we are spiritually dead. And that's exactly what it means. That means by nature, there is not one ounce of spiritual life in us. By nature, there is absolutely nothing in us that is even remotely inclined towards God. Our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet, when Paul says we are dead in trespasses and sins, he immediately thereby communicates that we must not think of us as a corpse. A corpse, of course, is dead. A corpse is lifeless. A corpse is not capable of anything. But when Paul uses those words, he's telling us our spiritual death manifests itself in our rebellion. Our spiritual death, the fact that we are utterly divorced from God, that we are utterly void of all spiritual life, manifests itself that by nature we live a life of trespasses and of sins. The congregation. And yet that condition, that spiritual condition, is as serious and as radical as physical death. Just like you cannot expect a corpse to respond to anything you say, as long as we are dead in trespasses and sins, we will not respond to the word of God. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, Paul writes, he gives us a striking description of that all-encompassing spiritual death, where he writes, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." He that liveth in pleasure is dead while he lives. What a striking description of the ungodly of this world. That's all they really care about. That's all they live for, is pleasure. But Paul is saying, while they are living in pleasure, they are dead. And dead simply means, as you know, death means separation. And so the moment Adam and Eve were separated from God, the moment that bond was broken, they were spiritually dead. But that's the point is, we are rebelliously dead. Our spiritual death manifests itself by rebellion. Our spiritual death manifests itself by unbelief, by our rejection of the word of God. And so by nature, the response of our heart to God's word is always no. By nature, we are inclined towards all sin. By nature, as the Heidelberg Catechism, as it quotes the word of God, we are inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And that depravity, that spiritual death, is so serious and so all-encompassing, congregation, that without divine intervention, without God radically renewing the heart, we will most certainly perish. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents. And so what this means is this, boys and girls, that left to ourselves, we are destined for perdition and ruin. Left to ourselves, without God's intervention, with God's sovereign intervention, all men are moving in the same direction. They're all moving towards hell. We are all by nature on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's why Jesus made a radical statement in John 6, verse 44, when he said to the Jewish people, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." In other words, he is saying, your spiritual state is so serious that unless my Father draws you, you will not come to me. You will continue in your unbelief. You will continue to reject the word of God. And again, this truth is not stated in Scripture to give us an excuse to hide behind. It is simply to declare to us the seriousness of our natural state. And so the pathway of perdition and ruin is the pathway which is man's natural choice. We have a radically depraved will. And so, left to ourselves, we will make choices, but we will always make the wrong choice. Left to ourselves, without God's intervention, our will is only inclined to do one thing, and that is not God's will. Our will is only inclined to rebel, to do our thing, to do our will rather than God's will. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 7, we've looked at that passage, because the carnal mind, the ungodly mind, the unrenewed mind, the dead mind, if you will, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Paul is saying, the carnal mind is 100% opposed to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Paul is saying there that that enmity is so radical, that enmity is so all-encompassing, that we also are not able. We are not able because we are not willing. Our inability to respond to the word of God is a function of our radical unwillingness, our radical depravity, our radical unbelief. And therefore, without God's intervention, there is but one destiny for a human being. That means that without God's intervention, man is destined for hell. And he will end up there precisely because that's what he deserves. There's not a single human being in hell who does not deserve to be there, because that's our natural inclination. We want to go our way, and that pathway leads to everlasting destruction. Now, righteously, God could have left the fallen human race in that condition. Righteously, he could have turned away from the children of men. Righteously, he could have sovereignly purposed to damn every human being. He could have even demolished this earth and start over and create a new human race. And yet God's word teaches us that's precisely what God has not done. And so God reveals to us in his word that he has purposed within himself, without any motivation from anything outside of himself, he has purposed within himself as the sovereign creator that he would not damn all men. He has purposed sovereignly that he would save an innumerable multitude of sons and daughters of Adam. That's why it so beautifully says here, God then, after this, after the fall, God then did manifest himself such as he is. Let's stop there a moment. What a beautiful statement that is. So immediately and wisely, Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgian Confession, connects the doctrine of election to God's character. He says, he did manifest, or he revealed himself such as he is. That is to say, merciful and just. Now, if God had only been a just God, if God would indeed be what the devil wants you to believe, that God is an arbitrary tyrant, there would only be damnation for men. But precisely because God is who he is, precisely because he is a God of infinite love, that's why he has been moved within himself, he has purposed within himself to save sinners. That is to say, he is merciful as well. Not only just, but he is merciful. And we know, boys and girls, children, when did God reveal that he is merciful? How long did it take for God to reveal to man that he is a merciful God? No sooner had they sinned No sooner had they rebelled against God, and the very first thing God does when he calls them out of hiding is he proclaims the gospel to our first parents. He proclaims to them that even though they have rejected him and they have forged a friendship with Satan, he said, I'm going to break that friendship. And I will send the seed of the woman. And he will, in the fullness of time, he will accomplish my good pleasure. And that's what the Belgian Confession emphasizes. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition, from this deserved perdition, all whom he, when in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works. And so, to put it very simply, what moved God to eternally and sovereignly purpose that is simply expressed in the fact that he is the I am that I am. And so what he reveals in his word and also in the doctrine of election, that even though we as fallen rebels are no longer what God made us to be, God reveals to us in his word, nevertheless, I am the unchangeable I am that I am. And because I am that I am, therefore, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners. Therefore, Paul refers to this sovereign purpose of God as his good pleasure. Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And so, congregation, I've used the illustration before, but I'll use it again. So God is not an arbitrary tyrant. That's what Satan would have you believe. Satan would have you believe that God arbitrarily deals with man. There is nothing arbitrary about God. God is sovereign, but God is not arbitrary. Everything he does is an expression not simply of his sovereignty, but of his sovereign good pleasure. And because he is who he is, a God of abundant love and mercy, he has purposed to save sinners. And of course, you know what mercy is. I explain it to you as often as I can, but it's really important here that we understand that mercy excludes all human merit. Mercy excludes all human contribution. All of it, radically. When we think of election, we must radically remove all human input, all human contribution. That's why our canon said it so clearly and plainly, that God did not choose those of whom he knew ahead of time that they would believe in Christ. Because you see, then the initiative would be ours. Then God would make a choice based on what we decide to do. No, the initiative in salvation is God's. God did not choose sinners because he knew from all eternity that they would believe in his Son in time. No, he did so, as Paul says, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. God is sovereign. It is a revelation of mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy means that God gives sinners the exact opposite of what we deserve. And what the Belgian Confession is saying here, we need to understand. There's only one thing you and I deserve, and that's hell. That's the only right we have, hell. We have no idea, precisely because our understanding of God is so primitive at best and so deficient at best, that we have no idea how offensive our sin is to God. We have no idea how our sin provokes him to wrath. And yet, in this amazing decree, he reveals that he has purposed to bestow upon hell-worthy rebels the exact opposite of what they deserve. That's what election is. It is God's sovereign, unconditional initiative to redeem enemies. We read it from Romans 9, verse 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, it's not because of human initiative, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And that's why God said to Israel through Samuel, it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. That's it. Israel was no better. We know they have what a bad track record they had. They were no better than the Egyptians. And yet God sovereignly took them out of Egypt and made them his people. Why? Because it pleased him. The initiative is God's. And so election, therefore, is the decree of the God who has revealed himself in this word. Election is the decree of the God who reveals himself in the gospel. Election is the decree of a God who has sworn by his own name, I have no pleasure in the death of sinners. And ultimately, election is the decree of a God who therefore sent his only begotten Son into the world. So when Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 4 that we are chosen in him, he's giving us a profound insight into election. Because what he is saying there, we must never think of election apart from Christ. Only when we think of election in connection with Christ will we have a proper understanding of election. Why is it that God chose his people in Christ? Because from all eternity, God knew whom he was choosing. From all eternity, God knew that man would fall and that man would live in rebellion. And so how could a holy God, an infinitely holy God, how could he choose rebels? Well, he chose them in Christ. You see? So even in God's eternal sovereign purpose, there is a connection between the Christ who had not yet come into the world, but the eternal Son of God. It is in Christ that God chose sinners unto salvation, according as he has chosen us in him, Paul says, before the foundation of the world. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, he says, who has saved us, Paul is writing to Timothy, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our initiative, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Chosen in Christ. But congregation, what an amazing statement that is. Because, dear believer, when God chose you in Christ, he knew that that was a very, very expensive choice. He knew that in order to accomplish that, in order to save rebels like us, that Christ in whom he has chosen you, that Christ would have to come in the fullness of time. It would require the giving of his life. It would require his death on the cross. For that would be the only way that rebels, enemies, chosen in Christ, could become the people of the living God. And so, therefore, the coming of Christ in the fullness of time is an outworking of that sovereign and eternal purpose of salvation. It was God's eternal purpose to save sinners that demanded the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. That's why in Psalm 40, we read Christ speaking prophetically. He says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I come, O God, I come to do thy will. Eternally, he committed himself to redeem fallen rebels. Eternally, he committed himself to give his life for those whom the Father had given to him. That's why he specifically points out, without any possible misunderstanding, that he knew exactly why he had come. He knew exactly who they were for whom he would die. In John 10, verse 15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In John 17, verse 12, he said, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. John 18, verse 9, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. None. Jesus did not come to engage in some open-ended mission by merely making salvation possible. He did not come to die for the whole human race and now is waiting in heaven, hoping that somebody is going to make a decision for Christ, hoping that somebody is going to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. By the way, that language is foreign to the Word of God. Nowhere do we ever read in God's Word, ever, that sinners make decisions for Christ. Nowhere do we ever read that the apostles told their audience that they needed to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. That's language that's foreign to the Word of God. No, Christ did not come for an open-ended mission. He knew precisely why he came, and before he even died, he was confident of the outcome. And he said, I know that, or he said to his Father in that amazing prayer in John 17, thou, those that thou gavest me, those who were chosen in me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. I have lost none. And that's why in 1 John 4, verse 10, he writes to the believers, he said, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. You love God because he first loved you. That's why Calvin, when he writes about election, is fond of connecting it to Christ. And he says, Christ is the mirror of our election. So, what is the evidence of being one of God's elect? The answer is very simple. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the indisputable evidence of election. And so, my dear congregation, if Christ has become precious to your soul, if your heart hungers and thirsts after him, if Christ has become to you the altogether lovely one, if Christ has become for you the only name given under heaven whereby you must and can be saved, that's evidence of election. Spurgeon says it beautifully. Let me read a quote from Spurgeon. He says, Whoever puts himself on the mercy of Jesus is elect. For he would never do so if he had not been elect. So that's why Calvin says, Christ is the mirror of our election. Acts 13:48, we dealt with it when we were in that chapter. When Paul preaches the gospel freely and unconditionally, he doesn't know who the elect are. So he preached the gospel to everybody. And he said freely and unconditionally, that be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He made an unconditional offer of salvation to all who heard him. He invited all of them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in verse 48, it gives God's perspective. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So who believed? Those who were chosen in Christ. And congregation, that's why. How do we know that someone is a child of God? Those who are chosen in Christ, who have been given to Christ, who have been redeemed by Christ, will be drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and will be united to Christ, and will believe on Christ, and will abide in Christ, to be forever with Christ. But it all begins with being chosen in Christ. And that's why this doctrine is most often spoken of in Scripture as a comfort for the believer. Because it is a doctrine of immense comfort for the believer. Because, dear believer, there was nothing in you that moved God to save you. That's why there's nothing that you can do to lose it. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, rejoice, he says, because your names are written in heaven. Romans 8:28, often quoted. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And who are they? Who are they that love God? To them who are called according to his purpose. And then he later on says, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that's why the salvation of God's children is so very secure. That's why Jesus could say, no one will be able to pluck them out of my hands. And so therefore, it is a truth that excludes all boasting. Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me. He says, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear fruit. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, there is a negative side to the doctrine of election. And the negative side is that God could have righteously damned all men. He could have reprobated all men. But he has not done so. But that does mean that sovereignly, in choosing men unto salvation, he also passes others by. And that's where we have to put our hands in our mouth. But we have to realize that God does not owe salvation to anyone. There's not a single human being that has a right to salvation. That's why Paul said, hold it. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you can question your sovereign Creator? He has a right to do with us as he pleases, just like the potter has a right to do with the clay as he pleases. The same lump, he says, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. But we need to realize, however, and that is this. We also, by nature, do not desire salvation. So let no one think that election shuts the door on you. No, by nature, we are not even interested in that door. Some people say, well, you know, if I'm not chosen, if I'm not elected, there's nothing I can do about it. And that's how the devil wants you to think about election. He wants you to think that you are a victim of circumstances. He wants you to be angry with God and to rebel against him. But no congregation. No, that's why Jesus, in the same breath, in John 6, verse 37, he said, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. In one breath, he connects God's sovereign purpose and his willingness to save. And so because of election, there is an open door of the gospel. That's why there is an open door. That's why the gospel is preached unto us. And so correctly, the catechism says here is that left to ourselves, we will work out our own damnation. Because by nature, as Paul says in Romans 1, we hold the truth in unrighteousness. We are unbelieving rebels. We're not victims of circumstances. We are unbelieving rebels. That's why Paul could say so boldly in Acts 13 when he saw the Jews rejecting his message and the free offer of salvation in Christ. He waxed bold, 13 verse 46, and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So the ungodly are working out their own damnation. That's what man will do. Man left to himself only chooses to go in one direction. Man left to himself will stay on the broad way that leads to perdition. And so God is entirely just in passing sinners by. It's like five men who have all received the death penalty. They're all on death row. They're all guilty of murder. They've all been condemned by the judge, given the death penalty. And then the president decides to pardon two of the five. Why? Because it pleased him. Were they worthy of such a pardon? No. They were just as deserving of the death penalty as the others. So the three who were not pardoned, was that unfair? No, they would still get exactly what they deserved. There's not a sinner in hell who will not get what he deserves. And so how does that manifest itself? Is that as man hardens his heart, God in judgment will harden that heart. That's how we have to understand what happened to Pharaoh. It's not that Pharaoh couldn't help it. Pharaoh was so rebellious against God. He so hated God that as a judgment, God withdrew from him even all common grace and hardened his heart even further. That's why it's a dangerous thing to harden your heart. That's why God's word says, he that often being reproved hardeneth his heart will suddenly perish, and that without remedy. That's why it says in Proverbs 28, verse 4, he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. So finally, in conclusion, congregation, let me come around now again to election, the manifestation of God's mercy. You and I wouldn't be here tonight. You wouldn't have been born into the home where you were born. You would not have had a Bible in your possession. The gospel would not have been preached to you if it wasn't for God's sovereign purpose. You and I are here not because of our initiative, just because we happen to think it was a good idea. You and I are here because God's sovereign good pleasure. That's why there is a gospel. That's why there is an open door that is being preached to you today. That's why the world still stands. That's why the Word of God continues to come to you. Because God is not yet finished saving sinners. And that's why it is, election is the friend of sinners. Because without it, it would be truly hopeless indeed. Oh, what a blessing and what a comfort also for the unknown future that that sovereign purpose of election cannot miscarry. It will be accomplished. That's why God bears with an ungodly world. That's why the end has not come. Because all those who were chosen in Christ and given to Him and redeemed by Him must come to a saving knowledge of Him. And until that number is complete, the world will continue. And dear believer, your salvation is so absolutely sure. Listen to that golden chain in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And I once heard a minister reverse it. I think I've done that he before. And he said, I know that I once will be glorified. Why? Because I've been justified. And why have I been justified? Because I was called. And why was I called? Because I've been predestinated. And why have I been predestinated? He said, that's something I will never, ever be able to understand. It will take an eternity for me to glory in the sovereign good pleasure of a triune God. And so, therefore, let this encourage you to seek this God who is still saving sinners. Don't let Satan deceive you. It is Christ who said to the people who came to Him, are there few that be saved? Jesus ignored the question. And He said, strive ye to enter in at the straight gate. For the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Amen. Let us pray.